you have your copy of God's Word with you, brothers and sisters, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Psalms. We'll be reading the 73rd Psalm today, the whole Psalm. And as you're turning there, just to give you an idea of what we're going to be doing for sermons in the rest of the next couple of months, for the rest of the year, as it stands right now, my plan is for the month of November, so today and the next three Sundays, we'll be having a short series on contentment, talking about different things that we have in our lives that we learn contentment over. Things we'll talk about money, obviously, but other things as well that we have to learn to be content with what God gives us and why that matters. Then when we get into December, we'll be doing a short Advent series and cherry-picking a little bit from Genesis, talking about some of the great things that God did with the patriarchs and how it prepares us for Jesus Christ, the hope of the patriarchs. And then, Lord willing, my plan right now is in the first of January, January 7, we'll go back to our First Samuel series and begin the new year with the new king of Israel, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 9. So that's the broad plan for right now, subject to change, but that's what I'm hoping to accomplish. So with that said, we now turn to Psalm 73, and I'll read the whole psalm today. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my God, the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us through this word. And now, Father, as we enter this time of preaching the word, we ask, Lord, that you'd speak to us more clearly. Help your servant, Father, as he seeks to explain this word of scripture to your people. Give clarity to me, Father, clarity of mind, clarity of voice, and clarity in my heart to be able to preach these things rightly. Give understanding to our hearts, Father. Give belief to our hearts. And give us trust in Jesus Christ that he speaks to us and will guide us in all the things that we need to know. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we were to sit down now and to list some of the famous scenes of gross sin and then repentance in Scripture, what passages would come to mind? What scenes come to mind of very serious sin that was repented over later on? First contender in my mind is David's sin with Bathsheba. Second Samuel clearly lays out his commission of adultery, of lying, of murder. And then the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, describes how that sin became public, how it was exposed. David's repentance on there, and then later Psalm 51 was written, David's heartfelt confession of those sins and his plea for the forgiveness of God. Now, another scene of sin and repentance, Peter's denial of Jesus Christ, is likewise well known. In the hours leading up to the betrayal and death of our Lord, Peter swore up and down, "I will be right there with you. Even if all the rest of the 12 run away from you and abandon you, I'm your man. I'll never abandon you." And then, just a few hours later, Peter is swearing up and down before a crowd three times, "Never met him. I don't know anything about that man." But in his mercy, the risen Christ restored the repentant Peter to his place among the disciples and sent him to a difficult and long life of ministry and faithful service. Peter sinned greatly against the Lord, but he was repentant, and the Lord restored him. We could also mention Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant man, a deeply religious man, who's forgotten more about the law of God than you or I will ever know, combined. In thinking himself offering a service to God, this man approved of the lynching of at least one of God's servants and condemned who knows how many others to prison and probably death. And yet Jesus was pleased to call that man, a man who approved of a lynch mob, pleased to call him to abandon his persecution of Christ and to take up the mantle of Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. Those are just three instances of great sinners and the sins they committed against God. We know their stories, and we hold them up as testaments to the mercy of our Lord and the saving power of Jesus' blood. And rightly we do. These are very impressive stories and precious stories to us. But I would suggest, brothers and sisters, by way of announcement then, with that, Psalm 73 ought to be read in a similar light of sin and repentance. You see, almost from the word go, the psalmist, Asaph is his name, confesses sin to the Lord. Specifically, he confessed to the sin of envy. The sin of envy. He was unhappy with God. He was discontent with his life because of the prosperity that God had given to others. And his envy may not have been as immediately or obviously destructive as adultery or treachery or murder, but his envy led him to some very dark places. Very dark places, and nearly to apostasy. And it's only because of the grace of God that Asaph was prevented from going too far. Now, as we come into the season of Thanksgiving, we know that we should thank God for all the gifts that he's given to us. But we should also grapple, brothers and sisters, not just with saying thank you, but with contentment. Not just the word saying thank you, but with a heart of contentment for the gifts that God has given to us, particularly God's gift of himself to us. We profess to believe in the all-sufficiency of the Lord to us, but what happens if we forget to be truly content with God? We will see what that looks like through Asaph's struggle and his experience with God, and Lord willing, we will learn the same lesson that this psalmist had to learn. When the envious believer regains a proper understanding of God, he becomes content to possess the Lord alone. Now, how does Psalm 73 teach us this lesson? By describing three things. First, the prosperity of the wicked. Then second, the correction of the psalmist. And then third and finally, the sufficiency of God. Now, the prosperity of the wicked is described and dominates much of the first half of Psalm 73. But before Asaph begins with that, before Asaph jumps into the wicked, notice where he begins in verses 1 and 2. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." You see, Asaph believes in and he understands that the Lord exercises a special care and a special providence over those who believe in him and serve him. Yes, God is gracious and takes care of all people everywhere in a common way. That is true. He sends sunshine and rain over the good and the evil, the righteous and the wicked alike. But God gives a special providence, exercises a special care over those who believe in him. Asaph knows this. Asaph knew this, but yet he nearly stopped following the Lord. His feet almost stumbled. He nearly fell out of the way of following God. Why? Because, as verse 3 tells us, he was envious of the wicked. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the good things that the arrogant have. He watches those who arrogantly and actively flaunt the will of God, and he thought, that's not fair. God is not fair that he gives all of these things to them and not to me when I am a righteous man. Now, on some levels, brothers and sisters, I think that that's a very understandable emotion. We all know, and I know of no one who would disagree, evil should be punished. It should not be rewarded. Bad behavior, evil conduct should be disciplined, not rewarded. Those who do what is wrong should receive bad things, not good. Those who do what is right should be rewarded and praised, not cast out. But verses 4 and 5 complains. The opposite tends to happen. So often it seems like those who deny God, who refuse his kingship, especially those who are powerful and influential, it seems like they have every good thing. They don't seem to suffer from ill health or poverty. The psalmist complains, they are fat and sleek. He means these are people who have money to spend on food in a day when people can only eat just enough to survive, by and large. These men, these women, these powerful, arrogant people eat well, while many others barely avoid starvation. Their lives are comfortable. Their lives are charmed. They don't suffer consequences from bad behavior. They don't even have hard circumstances like you and me. Easy breezy their lives seem, and that's not fair. But do the arrogant then turn to the Lord and thank him for his kindness? Do they look to the Lord and say, thank you for protecting me from harm. Thank you for giving me money and food and prosperity. No, they drape themselves, as he says in verse 6, they drape themselves with pride, adorn it around themselves like a necklace, showing off their pride and their self-contentment. And if anybody dares to expose that pride as a house of cards, something that the Lord could take away in an instant, if they say, your pride, your arrogance is not good, then the wicked turn on them. They threaten wrath. They threaten violence against anyone who exposes the nature of their pride. They exercise their minds to come with myriad sinful desires. And because of their influence, because of their power and prosperity, they have the ability and the means to follow through on every wicked imagining they have, and they grow rich from it. They grow steadily more profitable from exercising their wickedness. And verse 8 continues, the wicked continue to grow not just in money and in power, but in their arrogance. They dress their words with haughtiness. They sooner threaten you with oppression than speak to you with any semblance of courtesy. And not content merely to threaten men and women, these people make no secret of their contempt from God. He who is enthroned above the cherubim, who is forever blessed, is the subject of these people's verbal abuse. Now, one would think, don't most people find that kind of behavior off-putting at the least? Wouldn't most people look at the behavior and the words and the conduct of these people and say, I want nothing to do with it, and I want nothing to do with them? Verse 10, Asaph basically says, nope. If anything, the wicked are amongst the most popular of men. Others see them and they want what they have and they're willing to engage in the same means as them. Even the people of God aren't immune to the lure of wickedness and the reward that it seems to bring. Though the wicked blaspheme God and oppress men, hypocrites among the people of God and even true believers, even people who legitimately do believe in God and rest in him for salvation, even such Christians and give approval to evil for a season. And still, the wicked continue to challenge God. Verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? If what we're doing is so wrong and so disapproved of by the Lord, does he either not know what we're doing, or is he too impotent to actually do anything about it? They challenge God and charge him with a lack of knowledge or a lack of power. Verse 12, behold the wicked! Always at ease, they increase in riches. They blaspheme God, they oppress men, and not only do they not suffer from it, they increase in what they do. They ever gain more wealth, more influence, more power, more prosperity. It's ridiculous, Asaph says. Meanwhile, what sort of man is Asaph? Well, according to verse 13, he considers himself a man who has been faithful to the Lord, who does no wrong to his neighbor. Now, don't misread. Asaph is not saying, I am an innocent man who's never committed any sin against the Lord. But when he says, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, he is saying, I am a man who has been loyal to my God. I have kept the commands of God. I depend upon him, and I delight in the commandments of the Lord. But apparently, he's saying too, I did all of these things. I've followed the Lord. I've played by his rules, and it was a waste of my time. It's a waste of my time and effort. It hadn't brought him riches and regard. All in vain, he says. What good was it? What good is it to be godly? That was his complaint. That was how he felt, and he brought that to the Lord. Now, if Asaph's assessment of how the wicked thrive were accurate in his day, and it certainly was, there's any number of passages we could point to and say, yeah, that person absolutely did wrong, and they prospered from it. They grew rich and powerful and got what they wanted. But if Asaph's assessment of how the wicked thrive was accurate then, I'd say he's still about spot on today. There are plenty of people out there who seem to have charmed lives that are used for rotten ends. We probably know people personally. We can certainly point to people in the news who steal and cheat and lie and bully as if they were gods among men who live above puny things like consequences. There are people who abort the lives of their children, help other people abort their children, and call others to join in, shout your abortions. While there are godly couples who long to have children that they can raise in the fear of the Lord, who are unable to conceive them in the first place or lose them through miscarriage and other things. There are men and women who refuse to compromise their worship of the Lord and the hope that they have in Jesus. And the wicked threaten violence against them. People who believe in Jesus Christ and profess that faith, live consistently by it, are demonized. Meanwhile, earlier this year, I remember reading a news report. Attendees at a so-called pride parade were chanting, "We are coming for your children," exposing their corrupt desire to get at impressionable young minds. And they get defended. It makes no sense, but that's what happens. Evil is regularly called good, even commonly called good. And what is actually good, what reflects the nature of our God, is falsely called evil. And Asaph is saying, where's the justice in that? Where's the Lord in this? He's saying. And everybody asks that when they see these things. Where is the Lord? When his people ask that, it's a wail, a cry for help. Where is the Lord? And when his enemies ask that, it's a taunt. Where is the Lord? I remember reading a book not that long ago. I cannot remember which. I'm sorry. I can't cite it. But I remember the book, the author was talking about being present for the death of two people. One man lived a life of wickedness for a season, but believed in the Lord later in life. But when his death came, he died very slowly and in terrible agony. Died very painfully, very, very slowly. The other man was a lifelong atheist who died a relatively peaceful death. It's really hard to read that sort of thing and not think, why does God let that happen? Why does God seem to bless his enemies far more than his own people? Bring it home to you and me, brothers and sisters. Why do I suffer for being a Christian and playing by the rules that God has given to me, abiding by the commandments of God when there's no profit in it for me, and in fact it seems to hinder me everywhere I go? It's not fair. And that means what we really mean when we think that is God isn't fair. God isn't fair to me. God treats me unfairly. Now, brothers and sisters, it is true that many people have no regard for the Lord and they seem to profit from it. Though, as we'll see in a few minutes, that's not nearly as straightforward as it seems on the surface. We'll get there in a bit. But brothers and sisters, we need to reckon with this in our own lives. If we look at the gifts and advantages that God has given to other people and say, that's not fair, it's not fair he gave those things to them and not to me, then brothers and sisters, we are in the grip of envy. Envy might not be as quick to identify as adultery or murder or treachery, as far as the danger that it poses, but brothers and sisters, envy is deadly. Envy helps you to look at the Lord and say, he did wrong, to accuse the Almighty of wrongdoing in your life. Envy, even when you envy the wicked, says that God has not dealt fairly with you. Envy denies the goodness and the providence of the Lord to you. And that is a deadly place to be. That is a spiritually deadly place to be. If it is left unchecked, it will lead a believer to stumble in their faith. Asaph is a psalmist. He's a man who is credited with numerous psalms. Numerous pages of scripture are attested to his hand, to his pen. And he nearly stumbled in his faith, nearly walked away from God because he was in the throes of his envy. It can do the same thing to you and me if we don't check ourselves and come to a right understanding of who God is. Now, Asaph's envy of the wicked was a very serious thing. And as he said at the beginning, I nearly stumbled in my steps. But his journey wasn't finished yet. He made some serious errors in his assessment of how things were. And these are errors that God needed to address, and God did address. We see how that happens in our second point, the correction of the psalmist. Now, in verse 13, we saw that Asaph complained that being a godly man, doing good to his neighbor, had brought him nothing useful. Walking in righteousness, it seemed, accomplished nothing, but causing him to suffer for trying to figure out why God had figured out this injustice. That's what he's trying to do. Why did the wicked prosper, and why did the good suffer from doing their individual things? And he's trying to figure this out, racking his brain. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow this injustice? In verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. Now, as I read that passage, as I read verse 15, here's how I understand it. Asaph had considered sharing his doubts with other people, venting his frustrations about the prosperity of the wicked among other people. When he says, I will speak thus, I don't think he means consulting with a few godly friends and the wise men among the people of God's community. I mean using his position, his authority as a psalmist and a relatively well-known man, going out and sharing his frustrations, venting it before the entire community of God. Just to give you an idea of what that might be like, it would be as if me as a pastor stands right here at this pulpit before all of you Sunday morning and says, why are we bothering with this? Does God really care about our righteousness? Because I'm not really sure if that matters, if we are righteous and obey the Lord or not. That's what Asaph considered doing, and he said, I cannot do that. Such a thing would destroy the faith of many, many young believers. Consider in recent years, we've had a rash of so-called Christian deconstructionists who've gone public on the internet and other forums with their apostasy, and they've done untold harm to the faith of many of Christ's lambs. Asaph seems to have been considering something similar, but despite his struggle, he said, I cannot do that. I'm struggling with these things, yes, but I am not willing to hurt the faith of other people. But even so, he continued to turn these things over in his mind, and he could not come to any satisfactory conclusion. Why do the wicked prosper, while I, a righteous man, suffer for my righteousness all the livelong day? Verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Asaph's struggle seemed irresolvable until he came into the Lord's presence for worship, until he came into the presence of the Almighty. What human reason is incapable of understanding and untangling, the wisdom of heaven could. Lady Wisdom, we might say, when we read from Proverbs 8, he heard the call of Lady Wisdom, come to me, receive the wisdom of the Lord, learn from me, and Asaph answered. Faced then with the wisdom of God, with the omnipotence, the omniscience, the immensity of God, Asaph realized, I misunderstood things. My assumptions were wrong. I misunderstood reality. And now that he has been faced with the presence and the reality of God, Asaph understands his own reality much better. You see, it seemed to Asaph's eyes that the arrogant stood as if on a pillar above other men and women, strutting about there at the top of this pillar as if they were gods. Who could touch them? Who could take away their wealth? Who could counter their influence? They thought. Asaph came to realize the Lord not only can touch them up there, but the Lord will touch them. He will deal with them. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in an instant, swept away utterly by terrors. You see, prideful men and women, arrogant sinners, might think that they stand on a pillar above lesser men. In reality, they stand on a cliff. And even if they realize, I'm on a bit of a precipice, they still think, I am above God, and I stand above his divine rights and his commandments. But if they stand on a cliff, brothers and sisters, then that cliff is falling apart. Day by day, more dirt falls away. Day by day, it erodes beneath their feet until, wham! All of a sudden, their footing is gone. They fall. They fall down to their doom in the bottom of this ravine. And that's no accident, Asaph says. This is not an accident. It's not something that may or may not happen. God set them on this cliff. God put them in this place with the express purpose that they will fall in the end. The higher that he exalts them, the more devastating their crash will be. And God sets them in that high, high place only so that their crash will be that much more devastating. And all those good things that Asaph had envied the wicked for having, their wealth and food, the influence that he thought that God was unfair for giving to his enemies, all this prosperity, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, the arrogant and their blessings are like your nighttime dreams. In the moment of your dream, it seems so real, so lifelike, so substantial, but the minute you wake up, you can barely remember anything of it. Poof, gone. Just so are the wicked. They seem powerful, and their abundance seems eternal. Not so, Asaph realized. Not so at all. The Lord keeps record of their sinful deeds and their words, and on the day when he acts, it will be as Isaiah 9 warns, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all, because the wicked are not firm in their faith in the Lord. They have no firmness whatsoever. They've no substance whatever. They're as substantial as mist on the day, gone in an instant. They will not stand before the Lord and last there. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that this psalm features a confession of sin and then repentance of that sin. Now, here's the repentance. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You see, brothers and sisters, you and me, human beings, scientifically, we might classify ourselves as animals as opposed to anything else, but there is a massive difference between you and literally everything else, literally any other creature. Brothers and sisters, you and me, Asaph, we are made in the image of God. We are beings who are able to reason. We are beings with emotions that we're able to regulate. We are beings with religion. And Asaph realized, I was not acting like that. I was not acting like a being who has reason and logic, who is made to actively worship the Lord. I was acting like a fool. I acted like an ignorant brute. I am made higher than the beasts of the field, and I acted exactly like them. I was no better than a dumb animal. In his bitterness, in his envy, the psalmist realized, I forgot to fear the Lord. I neglected the wisdom of God. He was in error here, not the Lord. In his kindness, the Lord did not cast Asaph out of his presence. He simply reminded him, you have forgotten whom you are, and you've forgotten who I am, and you've forgotten to evaluate the wicked in light of who I am. A correction, but a gentle one, a very gentle one. research I was doing on this psalm, I read an author named Derek Kidner, and Kidner notes that the people of God, in any age in history, we tend to act as though health and wealth and prosperity were our right. Perhaps we're not so crass to say it as other denominations of churches, but brothers and sisters, we do have a tendency to act as though suffering should be completely alien to us. Why? Because we follow the Lord. Sure, Scripture tells us that we are to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ, but why do we need to do that, we ask ourselves. Why should unbelievers enjoy every good thing they set their hearts on while I'm excluded for it because I follow the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we are tempted to fall into those patterns. Asaph was, thousands of years before we lived. He was tempted to think these things, and other believers are too. But when we allow such thoughts to take up residence in our mind and to start putting down roots in our brains, brothers and sisters, and we not only commit the sin of envy, we commit the sin of the mercenary. God is only as good as far as he gives me what I want. God is only good if he gives me what I want. That's not faith. That's being a mercenary. It's a monstrously self-centered attitude, little better than just straight-up denying knowledge of God entirely. The psalm shows us that. The psalm also exposes the riches of the wicked as a sham, as a dream that God has permitted them to indulge in for a short time. Yes, it seems that God gives riches and prosperity to so many evil people who deny him and live as though he doesn't exist. But God does not allow their lawbreaking and their sin to go unpunished forever. He will call it to account. He has a day when he will call the wicked to his throne room, sit them at his judgment, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and bring suit against them according to his perfect law. The riches and the influence that they wield in this life for the 70, 80, 90 years of their life will not help them at the judgment seat of Christ. Those things won't even be remembered, no more than you remember your dreams from 3 days ago. Brothers and sisters, however much of a complaint we think we could lodge against God's unfair treatment of the wicked and the righteous, however much we might sympathize with Asaph's struggle in the first half of this psalm, brothers and sisters, consider our Lord Jesus. Christ was not merely good. Christ was perfect. He lived a perfect life, doing nothing but the will of the Father, desiring to do nothing but the will of the Father. His fiercest critics could not accuse him of even a single legitimate wrongdoing. If there is ever a man who should have had every blessing under the sun, who should have received every good thing, Christ was that man. And yet he was a poor man, liked by many, understood by few, and unjustly died a criminal's death. He even said, essentially, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. A king who lived as a vagabond, always on the road, never settled, who died with criminals, died for the sake of lawbreakers. But what was kept from him in life was more than made up for in his resurrection. Death cannot keep a truly righteous man in the tomb. And the truly righteous man, Jesus Christ, was raised to new, glorified life by his Father. He has been exalted, not merely given good things, but exalted to the highest throne, the highest place in all of the cosmos, seated at the Father's right hand, and at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, brothers and sisters. If we have allowed the envy of the wicked to encroach upon our relationship with the Lord, if we've lost sight of Jesus Christ and his willingness to deny himself the pleasures of the world for the sake of the glory of God, then, brothers and sisters, let us remember, God has not done the slightest wrong to you or to me. Our misunderstanding of his ways, our failure to consider the long-term benefits of belief in and loyalty to Jesus Christ are not his fault. The fault lies with us. But if we have found that we sinned against God in this way, and as Asaph says, acted like brute beasts and not image bearers of God, wise men and women, And Asaph reminds us that we can still, as verse 17 says, come into the sanctuary of God, come into the presence of God. Through prayer, then, let us come into his presence. Confess that sin of envy to the Lord, our sins of ignorance and unjust anger, our discontent with the lives that God has given to us. Let us plead for his forgiveness and a new heart with the assurance that he will hear from his throne and act and answer that prayer with an affirmative. Asaph's envy had not only caused him to be angry with the prosperity of the wicked, as we said, it caused him to be content with the great blessing that he already possessed, a blessing that far outstrips any earthly treasure. We find this in our third point, the sufficiency of God. Despite his once powerful doubts in the goodness of God, now Asaph turns back to the Lord with renewed confidence in his God and confidence in the benefits of following God. Verse 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to your glory. Despite his struggle and his frustration and his anger and his envy, God had not cast Asaph away. In fact, he'd stayed near to him throughout this entire journey. Asaph had nearly fallen into apostasy. His feet had nearly lost their footing, but the Lord had supported him all through this valley, held on to him like a father holds his child's right hand as they walk on a slippery trail. God had replaced Asaph's brute ignorance with wisdom and understanding that came from his own throne. Now Asaph could clearly see his current circumstances for what they were. Yes, he was experiencing suffering in the short term, but God would replace that suffering and that lack with glory in the long term. Asaph's righteousness might one day be acknowledged by his peers and rewarded in kind someday. He might see reward during the days of his life, but if not, so be it. Whatever happened, so be it. The Lord would glorify him in a far better way in his own time, in the glory to come. When he remembered these things, Asaph burst into praise. Verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let the unrighteous keep their gold and their jewelry. Let them threaten oppression and boast of the power of their violence and their lofty positions. Because as good as they have it now, that is as good as it will ever get for them throughout all eternity. They have chosen their inheritance. They've chosen what they want, and they chose poorly. They chose foolishly. But Asaph, he had chosen the Lord as his inheritance, as his portion. And the Lord is better than all the riches of the earth. Even the treasure of heaven itself would not be a sufficient replacement for God. Renewed in his confidence and his faith, in verse 28, Asaph called the Lord his refuge. Asaph was safe with the Most High. Come whatever may on earth, he is safe. He is protected by the Lord. And now, rather than considering disrupting the faith of God's people, Asaph is determined to build them up. He's not willing to disrupt the faith of God's children like the wicked do, and they do so carelessly. Asaph is determined to tell of God's works to other generations so that other people, people who will come after him, will know of the works of God and be able to rest in him too. Contentment, brothers and sisters, is not merely looking at other people and saying, it's fine that they have that and I don't have it. That's part of contentment, but that's not the whole of it. I think true contentment for the Christian means looking to the Lord and realizing we have him above all this. Nothing compares with the gloriousness and the goodness of the Almighty, because God is the source of everything that is good. To have something else, anything else, and not to have God at the same time is, by definition, to have less than the best. Would that God would impress that fact upon my stubborn heart more firmly, upon all our hearts, so that we would cling all the more tightly to him, No matter the upfront cost of worldly treasure and the upfront loss of notoriety on this earth, the long-term gain of God through Christ, it is so much better and worthy of any sacrifice. Would that God would impress that upon us more and more. Earlier we asked why the Lord allows unbelievers to gain treasure and influence and blessings while he keeps these things from you and me. Why does he allow us to suffer pangs and suffering? Why do these things fall on us when the righteous go on seemingly unaffected? Well, he may not answer that in this life. He may not explain why he withholds one blessing from you and apparently lavishes it on someone else. In all likelihood, we'll never know why he gives an apparently good thing to one person and keeps it from you or from me. When he allows suffering and calamity to overtake you while smooth sailing happens to other people, we may not be able to understand why. But if and when that happens, let us not look at the prosperity of other people with an envious eye. What the wicked have will not last on the day of the Lord. As Asaph said, such things are a dream, gone in a moment when we wake up. No, brothers and sisters, let us focus our eyes on something that is much better. Let us fix our attention on something that is infinitely more satisfying than property or wealth or fame. We have the Lord through Jesus Christ. What more could we possibly want besides him? And brothers and sisters too, if we've struggled with these things, then be assured, God will not cast you off. As Asaph said, he will walk with you through these things. He will hold your right hand up until the end. God will not cast off a single soul of those whom he has set apart for his son. He will give you wisdom and guidance to understand these things. He will be your counselor to navigate the ins and outs of living in a sin-filled world. He will send his spirit to remind you of Jesus Christ and everything that you have through him and in him because of his completed work for you on the cross. Even when your body fails you, he will be your strength and he will give encouragement to you as you share in the sufferings of Jesus. Now, as we come into the season of Thanksgiving, we can and we should praise God for all the blessings that he's given to us. Family, homes, peace, income, etc. But brothers and sisters, it is better for us to be near the Lord and to possess the Lord than to have any of those other things. Good as they are, in the light of the glory of God, they will be secondary. Let us remember that the Lord does good, that the Lord is good and does good to his people. And let us be content to have every good thing through him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would impress upon us your sufficiency. And Father God, because we have you, we have everything. And apart from you, Father, we have nothing. Father, when we've sinned by being envious of other people, especially being envious of the wicked, we pray, Father, for your gentle correction. We pray, Father, that you turn our hearts back to you, that you'd give wisdom to us as we come into your presence, Lord. Help us to see that the wicked don't have anything, Father, in the long term, and that those who cling to you, as Asaph did, that they have everything. Father, help us to cling to you through Jesus Christ. As we hold on to him, help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to have our eyes fixed upon an eternity in your presence. And there, Father, help us to find our contentment. In you, Father, help us to find our sufficiency for every trial and tribulation we have in life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.